And in order for us to appreciate and to enjoy the whole ministry of worship in music, we are blessed here to have a group of brothers and sisters who week after week lead us in that ministry. And there are two aspects to their ministry. One is they will take some of the more beautiful pieces that have been written through the centuries, like the one by Mendelssohn that they sang this morning, "Oh, Rest in the Lord." And they will sing it for us, because if that music were in your hymnal this morning, most of us would have to raise our hand and confess, you know, I don't think I could sing that. And so we entrust to them to let us join in by listening to that beautiful piece and its message right from the Psalms, that we should rest in Him because He's trustworthy. And they were exhorting us to rest in the Lord. And it reminds us of the day when we'll get to heaven and there'll be a beautiful heavenly choir there. But the second reason they're here is the primary reason, and that is to encourage us, because actually we are the choir. In the Middle Ages, the word choir was almost synonymous with monks, because the monks would be in the balcony of the chapel and they were the choir. They were the ordained. They were the ones set apart. And what happens, though, we find that not only at the Reformation, but with the New Testament, that we all became priests. We believe in the priesthood of every believer, and therefore we're all in the choir. We're all the monks and the nuns, if you will. And we're not necessarily single, but we're the ones set apart for the worship of God. So the choir is out here. And this choir knows that. And that's the reason that on the hymns you'll hear them singing at the top of their voices to encourage you to do the same thing. And if you're worried about getting off key, don't worry. They're right here. And they'll keep us on key with Ron Bowd to help. So they encourage us to sing because we are the choir. And when we get to heaven, we'll not be looking at a choir. We'll be looking at the Lord as the choir. And so we want to thank you folks for the ministry that you have to us in both of those ways. And I'm going to ask that you stand with me as you commit yourself to another year of ministry. And I ask you to give answer to these questions. Do you profess anew your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you? Do you promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will perform your ministry in such a way that gives glory to the Lord and will edify His people, the church? Do you? Let us pray together. Father, we are thankful for these brothers and sisters who are in the chancel. And we are thankful for the brothers and sisters in the nave who are the choir. We thank you especially for these who are robed this morning, who week after week prepare so that they can sing the glory of God, for us to join in response quietly on the anthems, and to join with them and respond loudly on the hymns. And we thank you for their ministry and pray now, Lord, that you will continue to use them. Guard them from all evil. Preserve them in everything good. And may all of their music come not just from their lips, but from their hearts, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the edification of your people. These things we pray in the name who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 8. There's a few Bible there. If you didn't bring one with you, I encourage you to look along. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and Acts comes right after it. Because as Luke records, he's the author of Acts, and he tells us that his gospel, Luke's gospel, is really volume 1, and this is volume 2. So we have the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here presently, physically on the earth, and now we have the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit through his apostles after he has ascended into heaven and with the Father given us the Spirit. So it's the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's really exciting is that there's a third volume, and that's us guys. We are still the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in a broken world from his ascended throne, pouring out his Spirit on his church. And so the acts of the Holy Spirit continue even into our own day. We saw in chapter 6 and 7, especially at the beginning of 8, that with the arising of Stephen as a deacon and a preacher, that God was beginning what we know as the Gentile mission. And the reason is that Jesus had said in the key verse in Acts, Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it is the mission is radiating out from Jerusalem. We've seen that a ministry has already begun in Judea, and now the ministry begins
in chapter 8 with Samaria. And it's interesting how it began. You remember that Stephen, the great preacher, was stoned. He was the first martyr in the church. As a result of his stoning, the church felt they should disperse. And maybe they didn't realize it, but behind the scenes in heaven itself, God was orchestrating this. Because God loves the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, but God loved the Samaritans. So how is he going to get Jewish Christians to go speak to hated Samaritan non-Christians? Well, let one of his prized possessions, the great preacher Stephen, be stoned. Everybody gets afraid, and whoosh, they radiate out even into Samaria. So God is scattering his church. He's still doing it. And we saw that even in our down times when we would be tempted to despair, oftentimes all we need to remember is that God is putting us in a difficult time so that he can do his greatest work. Sometimes we can see it, sometimes we can't. But he guarantees us that if we are his, all of the episodes in our lives are divinely orchestrated for his glory and our good and for the good of others. So we just trust him. Rest in the Lord, for he is good. He does what you can't even understand. And we saw that clearly at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Now, Philip, who also was a deacon with Stephen, was the one who initially began to preach in Samaria. He was a layperson. He was not a clergy bird. And we saw already in these early verses of chapter 8 that when Philip preached and when he went to minister, demons were being cast out of these people. And we are told they were just full of joy. They were liberated for the first time in their lives from the bondage of demonic possession. And great power was upon them all. Now, we're going to continue to study this as we turn to verse 9 in Acts chapter 8. And we shall see what happens after that as Philip begins to preach. And we learn something about his preaching and the message. And we're going to see the enormous power of this message so that one even who was the leader of the religion of the Samaritans before the Christians arrived, even he himself professes to believe. It's an extraordinary passage of the power of the gospel. And it encourages us because we too live in an age and in a place where people have largely chosen another approach. And they've taken the Christian faith and tried to tame it and co-opt it into other world systems. And sometimes it just seems impossible to minister in our own culture. And it seems to be a very hard culture, somewhat like Europe. And yet we find here this is exactly what happened in Samaria. And we'll look at it in just a moment. And look at the power of the gospel, which gives us all hope in our own day and generation. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that is set before us. And we pray that we'll be not just the students of this book, but your students, students of you, that we may learn what you're all about and what the desires of your heart are, and how we may be faithful disciples. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, hear the word of God. Verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We live in a day, young and old alike, where one of the worst cultural sins that can be committed is if you were to suggest that your worldview is superior to somebody else's worldview, that your system of thinking about the end of times is better than somebody else's, your philosophy is better than their philosophy, or the worst of all, of course, would be that your religion is better than their religion. If there's one thing that we value as 21st century Americans, it is inclusion of all people, an equal place at the table for everybody, and equal legitimacy for all opinions, and therefore one would be judgmental and censorious if one were to suggest that their opinions were superior to someone else's opinions, or that their opinions were true and the other opinions were false. It makes it very difficult, doesn't it, for a Christian? Because if you are a follower of Christ, or if you're thinking about being one, let me tell you, the Bible says that Jesus himself said that his is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to come to the Father. In other words, when Jesus sets forward the truth, he negates everything else. And so it's very difficult if you want to be a follower of Christ in an age where that seems to be the going way of thinking. What's so interesting about the text that's in front of us is that Philip faced the same thing. Let me tell you about the Samaritans. They were people who had merged biblical thinking with the thinking of the Greeks, first the Assyrians and then the Greeks. So what you had was a mishmash of biblical theology and Neoplatonic thought. As a matter of fact, it was known as Gnosticism. It had some, later on even in the church, there were so-called Christian Gnostics. Now, you spell Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. G-N-O-S-I-S, Gnosis. The G is silent. From which we get the word knowledge. Now, here is what the Gnostics taught, and Samaria was immersed in it. The Gnostics were taught that rather than there being one being who created the world, the world and all the people were kind of excretions that came from this mighty conflict between good and evil. Or their favorite analogy was light and darkness. The world is in darkness, God is in perfect light, and there is an evil force of darkness. And the way in which human beings are saved, if you will, is that they come into the light. And that light is knowledge. Now, how do you come into this knowledge? Well, there are some things you can do to study and read and talk to people. But basically, the Gnostics said, God chooses his own elect people. Sound familiar? And he just gives them a knowledge of light and truth and wisdom. And then they pursue that knowledge and they are actually redeemed or saved because they're taken out of this world mentally in their own minds. As they ascend the eons of revelation from God, getting closer and closer to God. And every once in a while, there would be an outbreak of God's reality, and we'd have a demigod who would make him or herself known to us and be able to speak this wisdom to us. Such was Simon the sorcerer. Why do I say this? Well, because we have early Christian apologists, namely Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and several others who would speak about the deadly consequences of Christian Gnosticism. And in their writings, they generally attribute the head of that whole movement to a man named Simon Magus from Samaria. Justin Martyr was one of those early apologists. He was a Samaritan himself, and he spoke of this Simon who was the leader of Christian Gnosticism. Now, let me tell you why this is so relevant for us. In 1947-48, you will remember that we discovered by God's gracious providence a whole library called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in a cave in the Qumran area just southeast of Jerusalem, down around just south of Jericho. And a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave and heard a clink, and it was a jar. And then he found many jars, and we have tremendous documents from the period just before Jesus Christ and afterwards, where many of our texts have been validated, our biblical texts. So it's a great delight to us. Well, what people don't realize is that shortly after that, around 1948, well, it was around the same time, there was another library discovered in Egypt called the Nag Hammadi Library. If you go from Cairo up the Nile, which is to go south toward Luxor, where many of the tombs of the dynasties were, there's a little village called Nag Hammadi, and there we discovered a Gnostic library that was carefully hidden away. And in that library are 13 volumes with 51 what we would call books, 41 of them we had never seen before until the last century. Now, in that library, you have other gospels. There's the prayer of the Apostle Paul. There's the mysteries of St. Peter. There's the Gospel of Thomas, you've heard much about. Now, in the last half of the last century, the last 50 years or so, scholars in religion departments and universities largely have been saying, well, why do we only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why don't we have the fifth gospel? You've heard of this. And the Da Vinci Code was largely dependent upon the Gospel of Thomas. So it's become very popular. And the religion departments will typically say, well, you know why we only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is because that was the theology of those who were in political power at the time the canon was determined. And there's some truth to that, because Constantine had established Christendom, and it was after his rule that finally the formal decisions were declared about what the New Testament canon actually is, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not including Thomas. Of course, what those liberal scholars fail to appreciate is the explanation for why the canon as we know it today, the New Testament as we know it today, didn't include Thomas for 400 years before that, when we were being persecuted for our canon. So no explanation for that. But nonetheless, that's the contemporary explanation. Why would they go to the trouble to contrive that explanation for the New Testament canon? Because they prefer the Gospel of Thomas to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we're very grateful for the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library, because up until that time we had been largely dependent upon the Christian critics of Christian Gnosticism to understand it. Now we have the original sources. And dear friends, if you have an opportunity to read the Gospel of Thomas or any of the other Nag Hammadi Library, the Gnostic writings, you'll see the vast difference. And you'll see clearly why the early church said that they were not by the finger of God. They were not authoritative, divinely inspired books. But enough of that. Except to say this. The age in which Philip went into Samaria is much like the age of an American in our own century. There's much fascination with Gnosticism, by being delivered by knowledge and by some secret spirituality. So that I just want to be a spiritual person. And who are you as a Christian to suggest my spirituality is not as good or helpful as yours? This was exactly what Gnosticism was. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, when we turn to verse 9, all the way through verse 17, one major point. The message of the gospel is more powerful than any other message, any other philosophy, any other thought form, any other religion in the world. That's the point Luke is making. And Luke, you remember, lived with Philip for at least a week. We'll get that later on in Acts. So he debriefed Philip completely. And Philip told him the whole story, no doubt. And Luke is telling us of the enormous takeover of people's minds and hearts and lives when the gospel came in to this Samaria. It ought to encourage us, because as the gospel goes from here out into Memphis, from here out to Washington, D.C., and New York, and Boston, and all over the world, that's been influenced by this convergence of theism and Eastern thought, Neoplatonic or Indian or Iranian thought, we'll find that there is a major takeover with the gospel. Now, there are two reasons for it. In verses 9 through 11, what Luke is showing us is that the gospel is more powerful, first of all, because of the emptiness of its substitutes. And we're going to look at the emptiness for just a moment of this thought form that was in Samaria and of Simon the sorcerer. Secondly, as you look at verses 12 through 17, we get six verses on showing us the superiority of the and the power of the gospel, not just because of the emptiness of its substitutes, but because of the fullness of the gospel. So you get emptiness on one hand and fullness on the other. Now let's look at it. The gospel is more powerful because of the emptiness of the substitutes. Now here you had a very, what we would call politically, a very powerful thought form. It was shot through, diffused through the entire culture. They had a very charismatic leader. He was a sorcerer and a magician. Sometimes those things merge. A magician, as we know it, is really, he's a phony, isn't he? Because he or she can do tricks and make it look as though there's some superhuman power that causes the woman to levitate, you know? But it's phony because there are techniques to do that. On the other hand, there are superhuman powers from time to time with a sorcerer. But those superhuman powers are from below, not from above. So you have a combination of trickery and phoniness with the aid of demonic spirits who are very happy for people to get excited about something that's not the truth and will not lead them to union with Christ. So this is what Simon is, a very charismatic leader, and we're told everybody followed him. They loved him because he did tricks. He was fun to watch. He was powerful. And so there are leaders today. You know, Deepak Chopra, the Dalai Lama. We just have all kinds of spiritualist leaders that people like to follow and think have superhuman powers. But look at the emptiness of it. When Philip arrives, what happens is these demonic possessions end because the demons, in their cooperating with the trickery of Simon and his false teaching, they come out of the people with shrieks and the people are delivered. And they immediately begin listening to Philip. It's a takeover like that. It's obvious to people. They want to be delivered from their bondage to this magic, this dark, black magic, if you will. And they are delivered in a moment through the power of the gospel and the power of Christian ministry. And sometimes we have to remember, don't we, how empty the other side of the street is. If you're not a Christian this morning, please listen to me because I want to talk to you about what I discovered. I used to live on that side of the street too. I just want to tell you what I found out after I came across the street, and now I have a new perspective. I can look back and see how empty it is. It reminds me of the editorial you may have read yesterday in the Commercial Appeal by a man whose criticisms and knowledge of the politics of the Middle East I like a lot, Thomas Friedman. And Mr. Friedman was saying, you know, our problem in our dealing with Iraq was not just our lack of knowledge about weapons of mass destruction and our lack of understanding why it is that Saddam would have pretended as though he had them. There was a reason for him to pretend as though he had them, because he has Iran on the East Coast and Saudi Arabia and Syria and others on the West Coast. So he has a reason for them to be suspicious about whether he has WMDs. Thomas Friedman said that wasn't the main thing that we missed. He said the main thing that we missed was the lack of infrastructure in that country. So that when you go into it, you find almost nothing there in terms of infrastructure. He said this is not a case of nation building. This is a case of nation creating. He said some people say this is like Germany in World War II. We'll just rebuild it like we did Germany or Japan. He says, yeah, it's like Germany in the Middle Ages. There's nothing there. And it reminded me of my first trip into this old Soviet Union just very shortly after the Berlin Wall came down. And I remember traveling with an elder, a Presbyterian elder at the time, and he said to me, because he was a product of the Cold War, you know, he'd grown up through the Cold War in his childhood, and he looked at me and said, and this is what we were afraid of? All these dingy buildings with no goods in the marketplace and people in despair. He said, this is what we were afraid of in the educational system, the medical system, that which would make you remind you of the 1920s. He said, this is what we feared. Yeah. You get behind the missiles. You get behind all the talk and all the rigor and all the violence. And you find there's nothing there. It's empty. And that's the reason people will flood to the truth and to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that the gospel solves that none of these substitutes solve? Let's go through a little mental list here for a moment. Let me tell you why the other systems, you pick whichever one you want. Let me just tell you why it's empty. First of all, it cannot solve the problem of a guilty conscience. I know, I tried it. I've got one by nature, but the gospel is the only thing that removes it. And let me tell you why. You have a guilty conscience, naturally, because you're guilty. And you're thinking straight. You don't always think straight, but there you're thinking straight. And I could speak to any one of you if we were in confidence, and I could tell you about the big whoppers in my life that still just, you know, the tapes, I just can't get them erased. And you're the same way. You're working with the gospel to get them erased. But and then I could ask you about this last week, and you say, well, I blew this and I blew that. We have a guilty conscience because we are by nature guilty. Now, how are you going to remove the guilt? Well, Paul says that he goes through the whole panoply of possibilities in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And the bottom line conclusion is there's no way to do it unless there is a righteousness, a justification, an acceptance before God that comes to you apart from anything that you do or ever will do. It's got to be given to you from the outside, because if I give you righteousness now, you'll mess it up tomorrow. So you have to be given something that's from heaven, it's perfect, and it's permanent. And that's what the gospel does. It gives you the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is given to you through faith. Now, therefore, if you believe that and you have a guilty conscience, you're not thinking straight. So if you are a follower of Christ, you fully put your faith in Him and you're thinking straight, you will not have a guilty conscience. And it's the only solution for it in the world. So guilt, what about fear? Well, by nature, we are right to be afraid. We are contingent beings. We're completely dependent beings. And truth be known, once we understand the holy character of God, we're not only dependent upon Him, but we've really royally ticked Him off. And He is a just God, and therefore He punishes sin. I am afraid by nature. If I'm not afraid, I'm stupid. I'm not thinking straight. So my guilt leads to fear. Fear especially of death. I do not want to die and face a holy, wrathful God with sin on my account. I don't want to do that. There's no other way to remove the fear but by the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus Christ has paid for my sins yesterday, today, and forever. And now I can even look forward to my physical demise because it will take me into His very presence where I'll be loved and cherished. How do you solve the problem of loneliness? Especially at death. Ladies and gentlemen, you can have a life partner for 50 years, and that life partner can be holding your hand on your deathbed and whispering sweet things in your ear. And I'm telling you, I've seen it a dozen times. When the time comes for you to go, that hand drops. You no longer have that companionship. And shortly before you die, you realize what's happening. You are all alone. It's you and God. Who is going to be with you then? There's only one way. And that is the God who is triune, who rules in the heavens, but who's also poured out Himself by His Spirit into His people's hearts. You have God with you when you're on your deathbed. That's who's accompanying you. Not a life partner for 50 years, an eternal life partner, a companion. What about the problem of selfishness? If there's one thing that any person trying to live a moral life will have to struggle with, it is getting out of your own skin, not being so narcissistic, not being so self-centered, trying to think about other people. Well, let me tell you about the emptiness of the religions and the philosophies. Some of them don't take ethics very seriously, but most of them do. And here's the irony. The more seriously they take ethics, the more selfish you become. Because in every case, they are suggesting to you that your reincarnation will be at a higher level if you'll perform better at this lower level. Or that there's a greater possibility of your being accepted in heaven if you do more good than bad. That's what most religions teach. Well, if you teach me that and get me really excited about it and really religious about it, who am I thinking about all the time? Me. And that's where neurosis comes from. And there's where all the jokes about religion come from. I mean, look at a Woody Allen movie. Or maybe don't look at a Woody Allen movie. But just think about that thought form. I mean, the reason that, you know, there are many bad things in there, but what I like about Woody Allen is he's honest. Here's this little secular Jew who's just worrying about whether he's okay. And he'll try his Judaism, that doesn't work, and so he'll try a cross, try to be a Catholic, and that didn't work. And just this nervous little man. And he's so funny about it. He's honest. But it's not funny. Because it's too true to be funny. And there's no other system of thought. There's no other religion which will tell you you can stop thinking about yourself. Because there's one who has been thinking about you for eternity and sent his son out of love and intense thought and care for you so that you might start thinking about other people. There's only one way in the world to be delivered from selfishness, and that is to be told yourself has been taken care of. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I could go on. But this is the reason that the substitutes are phonies and they're inadequate and they will not serve you. None of them. And if you think you have a solution for guilt or for fear or for selfishness or companionship, please send me an email. Explain your thought to me. I've never met one in the world that solved the problems. This is the reason that it's so easy in one sense when people are thinking clearly. That the gospel trumps everything else because they're empty. Well, if you look in verses 12 through 17, you see the fullness of the gospel. What's it full of? Well, if you'll look in verse 12, you'll see, first of all, it's full of goodness. It's good news. It's good. It's the goodness of God revealed in the gospel. It's the goodness of human beings being called out by the gospel. Let me give you an example. Philip is one, but think about Peter and John. They come to Samaria. We'll talk in a moment about why they come to Samaria. Or maybe we won't talk in a moment about why they come to Samaria. I'm looking at my watch. But John and Peter, if you remember, in the middle of Luke's gospel, when Jesus was going to take them into Samaria, and they were going to go into the first village. And you remember, we're told in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans did not welcome Jesus. Now, here is what rocket scientist Peter and John, John who's the son of thunder, or rather it was James and John, I'm sorry, they were both sons of thunder. Here's what they said to Jesus. Would you like for us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And we're told in this understatement by Luke, Jesus rebuked them and went on. They didn't get it, but they get it now because they've been got by the gospel. And what they formerly were going to destroy, they now lay down their lives and risk their very lives for the salvation of the Samaritans. What a change. There's goodness. Secondly, it's full of news. What kind of news? You look in verse 12, news of the kingdom. There's a takeover here, a new king, a new dominion. It's going to trump your Nag Hammadi library. It's going to trump your New Age thinking. It's going to trump your Christo-paganism. It's going to trump your civil religion. It's going to trump every other religion in the world. It's going to trump it, be done with it, because there's news here. There's a king who has come to take over. Secondly, there's news that there's a name to be declared. Name, what does that mean? Well, God reveals his character through his names in the Bible. And here Jesus is being revealed through his names. Jesus means Savior. You shall call him Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's called Christ. Why? Because he's the anointed one. Christos, prophet, priest, and king. He's the one who, as a prophet, preaches the truth. He's the one as a king who rules over all. He's the one as priest who heals my soul and delivers me safely into the presence of God. He's the Christ. So we will proclaim his name. And they believed it. When Philip proclaimed the good news as a man full of God's goodness, they believed it. And then what happened? They were full of love because Peter and John came to baptize them. They were included in the church. You wonder why Peter and John came. It was because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And these two Jewish apostles wanted to make it very clear. Traveling from Jerusalem through a dangerous territory where they were not loved by all those residents, going to that city in Samaria and laying hands on them saying, you are part of us. And it doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how old you are, what gender you are. It doesn't matter what religion you've come back from. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you belong to. We're family. There's nothing else that can do that for you, folks, but union in Christ together and baptized into Christ and baptized into his church. That's what it means. Fourthly, they were full of love and life. They said, oh, so you believed in Jesus Christ. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, what do you mean? Well, when we received the Holy Spirit, it was a major breakout. We had tongues of fire and people were speaking in tongues. We don't know anything about that. Here, let's pray together. Lord, send the Holy Spirit on these people. And wham, a Samaritan Pentecost broke out. To show that the Spirit was as vital and strong and as inclusive of other ethnic groups as he was of the Jews. And it just broke out in power, making the church an international church with Spirit-filled power. So that's the reason that the gospel is the most powerful message in all the world. The Apostle Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to the wise of this world. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it is. Now, secondly, we'll have to move very fast. I'm aware of the time. We are told in verses 19 through 18 through 24, that this gospel power can only be received if you receive it through saving faith. Now, in verse 13, please notice, Simon, we are told, believed. He believed. And then we see that he asks a strange thing. He says, could you, if I give you this offering, would you give me the same power that you apostles have so that I can put my hands on people and they have wonderful, miraculous things happen? You see, this will work well for my business. I like to work tricks and miracles, and this would be great. I mean, I'd probably be able to raise the prices of my tickets if I could do this. I mean, I want that power. I want to be involved in the spirit world. I want to be kind of, you know, extraterrestrial. You know, I want to get in with this thing with you all. And it looks like, you know, a naive request from somebody who didn't have much experience. And look at what the apostles say. My goodness, Peter steps up again and says, may your money go to hell with you. That's what he's saying. Whoa, Peter, whoa. What's all this about? You condemning people, Peter? What's going on here? And he said, look, Simon, if you continue in that direction, that's what's going to happen to your money and your soul. He says to him, pray to the Lord to forgive you for this, because your heart is full of bitterness. And by bitterness, historically, biblically, that word means full of idolatry and moral corruption. You're full of corruption. And you've not repented yet. You need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you, Simon. And then in Simon's final words, whereas Peter told him to pray, which is to develop your own relationship with God, and you confess your sins and you unite with God, Simon says, would you pray that nothing you said happens to me? Still concerned about what? The self. Playing games with religion, not understanding that what's involved here is having an intimate union and fellowship with a holy God, and accounting to Him myself and asking for forgiveness and receiving His life into my life. Not just playing games with the Spirit, not just trying to be spiritually powerful or intellectually knowledgeable, but rather having God live in my heart and take over my life, just as the demons used to do. Or, more typically, in a professional culture, as myself used to do, controlling my own life. You see, as Jim Boyce says, the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we get more of Him so that we can use Him. The object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is that He gets more of us so that He can use us. Because we love Him. It's a giving over of your total self. We're told in the Bible that the devils have faith. James chapter 2. If your faith doesn't produce a holy life, your faith is dead. And he says, so you believe there is a God? Good. The devils believe that too, and they tremble. Do you tremble? The devils are better theologians than we are. There's not a thing in this book they don't believe. But there's not a thing in that book they like. But we are the people who not only believe the facts, but we have fallen in love and we lay our lives over. Oh, rest in the Lord, says the choir this morning. Why? Because I love Him and He's trustworthy. There's where faith is. So yes, you can believe all the facts. And sometimes Christian people or church people have grown up in the church all their lives. I'm a Christian. My grandmother was a great Christian. My father was chairman of the Sunday school. And I've been in church and I give this kind of money and I've done this. And I've gone on a mission trip and da, 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 da. What's it focused on? The self. Rather than, I'm a follower of Christ because He washed away my sin. He heard my cry for forgiveness and He forgave me. And He has given me the gospel and His Spirit has been poured out in my life. And I belong to Him now. Now there's saving faith. You see the difference? So in order to have this power of the gospel, which trumps everything else in this world, there has to be a life that's responding to Him. Now lastly, verse 25. This message is the most powerful message in the world. It trumps everything else. Secondly, if you want to have the power of that message in your life, you must receive it by saving, what we call saving faith. Not speculative faith or just historical faith or just intellectual faith. Saving faith, resting on Him. Thirdly, if this power has come into your life, you are the ones who will be proclaiming that gospel throughout the world. Now notice, Peter and John were clergy. They were apostles. Philip was a layperson. They all went proclaiming the gospel. And notice that Peter and John, in verse 25, when they go back to Jerusalem, they don't take the freeway at night. They go by day, village to village, telling this good news, just telling it out. And someone asked me after the first service, how do I do this? Let me give you three quick things. Number one, fall in love with Jesus Christ yourself. Be sure you're not a Simon. Be sure you're not a phony. Be sure that you've given your life to Him and you're in love with Him. You're in union with Him. Secondly, build meaningful relationships with other people so that your heart will eventually be shared with their heart. And thirdly, be honest. And when they ask you why you do certain things, really there's only one explanation. They ask you why about three or four times and they get back to Jesus Christ because He explains everything in every realm of your life. Now you're a witness. You are a witness. You have experienced something. You've seen something. You've felt something. You've put something into practice. You've experienced it. You're a witness. And you go wherever you are, being what you are. Not a phony. Not just a seeker. And I know there's some of you seeking this morning who have not yet committed your lives. Don't go on that way forever. We are so glad you're seeking. I'm delighted you're seeking. But this seeking needs to lead to living and loving, committing yourself. Giving yourself to the Savior who gave Himself for you. We live in an age when the worst thing you can say to someone is, you know, my religion is better than your religion, or I have the truth. But when you get behind all the defenses and all the phoniness, what you find is another little lamb who desperately needs a shepherd. And that's what Philip found throughout the villages of Samaria. And that's what we'll find throughout the village of Memphis. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this good and holy gospel, this gospel that sets us free. May we enjoy its freedom today, tomorrow, and forever. And may we be the witnesses, the proclaimers, the teller outs who let others know where they can experience what can only be experienced in relationship with God through Christ and the power of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and turn to